Well, in beginning Hebrews chapter 10, I want us to have a little excursion into Psalm 40 to lay some foundations. Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of David. And it begins, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And then we go into the quote that we have in Hebrews 10. Okay. "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Now, there are a number of ways of interpreting Psalm 40, all of which probably have more than a good measure of truth in them. You can say that it's totally David. You can say that it's totally the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say it's totally the Lord Jesus Christ, then the verse that speaks about sin, speaks about his sins, his iniquities have taken hold upon me, then you have to interpret that of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing our sins and identified with us, and bearing them on Calvary. Otherwise, that's improper, and you could interpret most of it of David as well. But I want to suggest to you that actually it may well have been a little different. When Psalm 40 is quoted in Hebrews 10, it begins with verse 6. The Lord himself saying, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire." We shall come back to that in a minute. But that's where the quote begins, and that's where, when it is quoted by Paul in Hebrews, it is said to be the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to picture, I don't know if it's exactly how it happened, that isn't my business really, but picture David, who is lifted up rather like Paul into the third heaven. Paul heard things that were not lawful to be uttered, whereas of course David is going to utter them. But I want to suggest that as he's been meditating and as he's been inspired by the Spirit to be the penman of verses 1 to 5, and it's built up to verse 5, "Many, O my Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done. They're more than reckoned in order to thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." And at this point he is taken up into the glorious heaven, and at this point he hears the Saviour. Now, it may be that there is a point at which David was so lifted up that he heard in inspiration the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there are at least three psalms in which there are words that Jesus quotes as his own. For example, in Psalm 110, you're going to get in a muddle if you look all these out. Don't worry, let me just quote that one to you. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Maybe David heard those very words, that they weren't reported to him, that he heard them in vision, that he saw them, as it were, like John in the book of Revelation, things that were to come. And then again, of course, there is Psalm 2, which is about the same thing, where the Father says unto the Son, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. See, this is David saying what the Lord said to the Saviour. And he's saying it when he writes it in 1000 BC or thereabouts, you see. Now, I'm only drawing attention to the fact that at least on these three occasions, David is able to speak of the things that Christ declared. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. So here is the Saviour. Here he is in the heavenly places. And every day, and especially once a year on the great day, all these offerings get offered up. And the Saviour, of course, has always known that they cannot save. And that in and of themselves, they are not satisfactory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, why did the Spirit desire that the Saviour should make these words known through David so that they were available for 1,000 years and more until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, Jesus never didn't have his ears opened, if you understand, in that sense. But why did the Saviour want this declared about himself as something that he said? Now, what does it mean to have one's ears opened? We know what it means to have one's eyes opened. It means to understand. But to have one's ears opened, well, it means, does it not, to hear, and to hear, a bit like seeing, the reality of things. But it also speaks of hearing and obeying. So, with hearing, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, suggests obeying, believing and obeying. So the truth that is coming across is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as mediator, when he comes into the world, will be utterly at one and utterly obedient to the Father's will. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. But it's what people were doing all the time. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. This is the Saviour speaking. We're told that in Hebrews. These are the Saviour's words that have been revealed to David take a year or two, 1000 BC. Which book? The Old Testament in its entirety was not written. The Psalms were being written. The Pentateuch would have been written. That's the first five books of the Bible. Books of Samuel, if Samuel himself wrote them, as is probable. Job. Book of Solomon, the wisdom books, no. The prophets, no. The writing prophets, that is. So if it's written in the volume of the book, it must have been in the Pentateuch or those other books. Now that's a possibility we'll look at. But it may be that the Saviour here is referring to the book which is mentioned in the book of Revelation, the secret counsels of God from eternity that we don't know. But so to speak, because God is a spirit, he doesn't need them written down, but so to speak, written down, they're all there in order. Maybe that's the book of the eternal purposes of God, and the names that are written in eternity of those who shall be eternally saved. Now the word for volume, in the volume of the book, is the word which means a head or a little head. Or you know what we mean by headings or headers. We use those words in terms of printing and of books. Now when it says in the volume of the book, it may mean in the head of the book, one of the first things that is written. And if it does refer to the book of Moses, then it may well refer to Genesis 3:15. It shall bite thy heel and thou shalt bruise his head, you see. One of the very first things, right at the front, right at the top, right at the head of the book of Genesis. It could mean that. I have to say that most interpreters go for the meaning that it's the book of the hidden purposes of God. It's written there. It's declared that the Lord Jesus says that it's written of him that he delights to do the Father's will. His law is in his heart, and he comes for the purpose of redemption. Right, now, with that as background, can we now turn to Hebrews 10 and that portion that includes that quotation, which is from verse 5. My method tonight is to try and clear this, and then we'll have a good view of the whole passage that we read. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Okay? That's the quotation we had in 1000 BC from David, you see. And yet it's declared of him here, when he cometh into the world, he said. When does that mean? When does that mean? If without losing the place, you can turn to the opening of Hebrews. Verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, does that mean the actual moment that he brought him? Does that mean the moment when, if you like, the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, left heaven and took human nature, took upon himself human nature, uniting the divinity with the human frame when he was born or when he was begotten, whichever? Or was it a declaration that was made in eternity about when he would be brought before the world? Is it this that David overheard? Do you see? When he cometh into the world, he saith. Is this all deduced from David's Psalms? Or did the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, when he went through all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him, did he say it then? And was it preserved by these men and preserved among the apostles and came to be delivered to Paul? For the Lord Jesus, it is not recorded of the Lord Jesus that he spoke these in the four Gospels. But of course it is in the prophecy and it comes in the letters. Now the Holy Spirit could have revealed it in many ways. That Luke 24, if you read it again, does suggest he went through in all the prophets. Perhaps he didn't do every example, but all the things concerning himself. And maybe these things became known from then. Well, when he cometh into the world, the Lord Jesus, his banner was, if you like, that was over him was love. But he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. But a body hast thou prepared me. Now that is not the same, is it? Mine ears hast thou opened, is what the prophecy said. Mine ears hast thou opened, is what David wrote. But here we have something totally different. A body hast thou prepared me. And in meditating about it and thinking about it and trying to understand it, I find it quite satisfactory that the Lord would have said the words to David that he said, so that between when David wrote and when Christ came, those to whom it was given, mankind, whose eyes would be open, would understand that when the Messiah came, he would be fully God, absolutely God in character, attributes, and obedience, you see. As mediator, he would be absolutely at one with him. I and my Father are one. But when Christ was about to come to earth, when his divinity was about to be united with human flesh, then he used the same words with this difference, you see. Not the words that he revealed that David should have, or even that David might have heard, but he changed them subtly in this one place. A body hast thou prepared me. This was now the great thing. That a body had been prepared, was being prepared by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was absolutely unique. There was no possibility of sin entering from Mary, and there was no possibility of sin from the divinity, obviously. But hear what he declares, that in order to fulfill the will of God, which we shall come to in a minute, the thing now that mankind should know, and the thing that he should declare in heaven, was not his obedience, but that this body was prepared. It was unique. He was the only begotten Son of God taking human flesh. I think that to try and say, as some commentators do, that there's been a misunderstanding in the manuscripts with Greek words and things, that doesn't really tally, because there's no real likeness between the words. It seems here that by the Holy Spirit we have revealed to us two distinct things, both of which are in Scripture, both of which are approved, and each having its value at a different time, is what seems to me to be the significance. That before Christ came, his utter obedience was something that could be grasped beforehand. But now the body that he'd prepared is the declaration. Now, if you'd like to let your imaginations run away with you, I don't know if it's right. Did the Lord Jesus say just before he came, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not? Did he say this to the heavens? Is this what David, when he was caught up to the third heaven, if he was so caught up, is this what he saw in anticipation, in prophecy? And then Jesus declared, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And when the Lord had said that, was it then that God said, and let all the angels of God praise him? When that actually happens, was it something like that that happened? Well, never mind. But you see that here we have the words that here in verse 5 are attributed to the Saviour. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. God did not wish it. Thou didst not wish it. Thou didst not want it. But a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Now when you get the quotation here, of course, it could refer to anywhere in the Old Testament. And I try to show you why. The same thing may have happened, of course. There could also have been a shift here. The Lord Jesus could now have been saying, of course, I'm prophesied of throughout the whole Old Testament. There could have been that shift. I certainly think there was a shift in meaning, a body thou hast prepared, because the language is so different. I'm not so sure here. But there it is. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And that word lo, behold, look. Heaven is invited to look. Mankind is invited to look. We, in retrospect, are invited to look. And these Jews who were looking, bidding fair, but never did, I think, but were bidding fair to become renegades, they were invited to look. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, when we get these words in verse 8, above when, it's the old way of saying, now, the quotation above. We're going back to the quotation above, you see. Above, when he says sacrifice and offering, got the idea? Then it becomes clear, you see. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein. And then the scripture writer adds, which are offered by the law. And then, above, he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. The inspired writer Paul now adds his conclusion. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. They can't both go along together. He takes away the thing that God had no pleasure in, that God had no desire for, to establish his will in the thing that he did desire. And the will that he did desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in human flesh, in the body, should take away sin, once and for all. Which the things that foreshadowed it could not actually do. They were given in order to teach about what Christ was going to achieve. But the Lord took no pleasure, so to speak, in the scaffolding. It was the completed article he was interested in, the beauty that would be, the accomplishment that would be, not in the unfinished article. It was a wonderful thing. You can't build a building without scaffolding. And there didn't need to be this way. But it was not what God was after. Now that's the sort of thrust of the whole passage. And it's a three-verse quotation from Psalm 40, so obviously it has a great deal of significance. Now, if we can go back to the beginning now of Hebrews 10, we've got that in our mind. I won't have to stop to deal with that, particularly when we come to it. The law has a shadow of good things to come. So, if you walk along and you see the shadow of a tree, you are aware that a tree is there, but you do not see the tree. You see nothing like the tree, in fact, do you? But you couldn't have the shadow without the tree. Now that's the thing to grasp. There has always been the reality of Christ's coming in the flesh for sin and to bear our sin away. He is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the shadows do foreshadow a reality. I was going to say reflect, but reflect is a different image, and I'll show you how in a minute. Now, I could use the picture. You're driving along the motorway or anywhere, it wouldn't matter where, and you look in your mirror and you see a car coming up fast. Now, you actually are not seeing the car. You see, it's not the same picture. With a shadow, you really get no great idea of what a tree is like or anything else. Now, with the image, with a reflection, you have got a pretty good idea. It's just the other way around. So it's not quite a true picture. The image there is not quite the same. But it gives the general idea that the reflection is not the reality. The picture is used is of the man who looks in a mirror and he immediately goes away and forgets the image of what he was like. But the picture is not the same, it's all I want to say. And what the scripture speaks of shadow in this instance, and I think it's probably best that we keep to shadow. A shadow is thrown by the reality, but the shadow is not the reality. The Old Testament was in the shadow of the reality, but it was not that reality. The worship was in the shadow of that reality, but it was not that reality. And by the goodness of God, he did permit those who believed in his word, that is to say, his commands to offer in this way, that they, by his word and by the reality that was to come, would be saved. But he still, for teaching purposes, gave the law and gave the types that they might be shadows. Now the law then, whether you're thinking of the commands, whether you're thinking of it ceremonially, whether you're thinking of it ritually, it has a shadow of good things to come. And of course he's pleading with the Jewish Christians here, don't go back. Don't go back to the shadow when you have the reality. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the thing. And not the very image of the thing. Now, there's a little complication in language here, because in English, an image is rather like a shadow and a reflection. It usually, with us, means not the actual reality. But the word imago in Latin, and the word as translated here, actually does mean the reality. So the law is not the very image, but here the image is the reality. Do you see? The image is the reality. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not being the very thing, see, that's the sense, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So all the repetitions did did not succeed. So you're going to have the repetitions contrasted with the once and for all offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, his argument here is very precise, and it's very telling for believers in Christ. Let me show you. If it were possible for the law and the sacrifices offered continually, if it were possible to make the comers perfect, would they not have ceased to have been offered? You see? Now, you could say, all right, if person A was pardoned, they could still be offered for other people, but it would never need to be offered again for person A. But of course, these offerings were offered for everybody each time, weren't they? Including the high priest, including the same one the next year, do you see? So the point is not valid. If they were able to make the offerers of that worship perfect, they would cease to have been offered. Because the worshippers, once purged, would have had no more conscience of sins. And I say this is telling for believers because I'm not sure that we always get either our doctrine right or our practice. For what he is saying here is the opposite of what we just read. Christ has died for our sins once and for all. They are purged and there should be no conscience about them. That's right. That is what he's saying. He says, had they been effective, they would only have needed to have been offered once, and those who brought that offering would have been purged and had no more conscience of sins. That's what he's saying, isn't he? And then he's going to say, but Christ has done this, so that we should have no more conscience of sins. I believe it's what we think, and I believe it is our practice, but I also think we cause ourselves needless trouble. The extent to which Christians say to me, even about little things, oh, I feel guilty about that, worries me. Because the one thing that Christ, in offering a guilt offering for sin, does away with is guilt. That is the one thing he does do away with. Guilt. There is no guilt to a believer. That's the whole point. And I don't think we should use the word in a weak way, simply because it might undermine our thinking of the actual reality of what Christ has attained for us. In those sacrifices, that's the Old Testament, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So under the old scheme, the sins were all brought again and offered again. So what is the new scheme in Christ? Now, John, in his letter, says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He also taught us in the Lord's Prayer to say, forgive us our trespasses. He also said, he that is washed, do you remember, needeth not save to wash his feet. In other words, he who's had a bath only needs to wash his feet to be every whit clean. So, you see that the Lord is teaching that we are not without sin after he has died on the cross, but that the guilt of it was taken away on Calvary. If we confess our sins, he cleanses us from them. But the guilt of all of them was removed at Calvary. The guilt. So that we're free. Now, of course, it's a very important moral principle that Paul himself raises, spiritual principle. It would be a terrible thing to say, well, if my sins have been forgiven and I have no guilt in Christ has dealt with them, I can sin as much as I like because they were covered then. God forbid, says Paul, that we should think like that. That is no part of the Christian way. But what is important is that the offering of Christ once and for all on Calvary did take away all our sin. It was all looked at by Christ. It was future then. And of course, if I can put it this way, all our sins from beginning to end were future to him there and could be covered by him. We come in the middle of it, say, well, you know, we confessed our sins and then we've sinned again. We believed in Christ and we believed he's washed away our sins and paid the price on Calvary. But what about when we sin afterwards? He saw them all in a big lump before we were there to do it. So they are all covered. They are all covered by his blood. It is not possible, he says in verse 4, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. They're put for the other animals too, the pigeons and the lambs as well, but they're just two, so he doesn't have a long list. When he cometh into the world, now we've looked at that, this is why Christ came, you see. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, four sorts of sacrifices are mentioned here, you see. Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will. God's will, then, is that he should take away the first to establish the second. That, verse 10, that will is that his people should be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once, and you'll see the words for all have been added to give the emphasis, but once, and that's all that's needed. That's all that's necessary. Once for all sins of every believer. Once, not once for each of us, but once all together. And you can see that to have an intermediate position and say that it would be necessary to do it once for each believer is almost as bad as having Old Testament days. This is once and for all, for every sin of every believer. By this will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this was the body that was prepared. He couldn't make that offering if he didn't take a human body, and it was a perfect human body. He never sinned, and therefore he merited salvation. We do not merit salvation save in him. By the which will, this will, that the Lord Jesus comes to establish in place of the Old Testament, this will, this New Testament, is that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So we are sanctified, but ye are washed. Such were some of you. Ye are washed. Ye are sanctified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as he's pleading with these Jewish Christians, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. There were a number of different sacrifices, but oftentimes they were the same ones repeated. And they can never take away sins. Now, you see, if it were true, which it was, that under the Old Testament, everyone who believed that the Lord would pardon if they brought these sacrifices, okay, if that has now been taken away because Christ has come, then there is no opportunity in the Jewish sacrifices any longer for that former way to be valid. Do you understand that? Christ has superseded it. God does not now say, well, if you offer these sacrifices which point to Christ, you will now be saved. No, you must come to Christ himself now. The old way now will not do. The Jewish way is closed. The second is established and takes away the first. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Now you see, he's talking to the Jewish situation. It was in the between time between Jesus' death and the destruction of Jerusalem. They were still standing doing these offerings of priests like they'd always done, but since the time of Jesus had no longer any validity. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering some, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take sin. You're going to go back to that, or are you going to stick with Christ, he's saying. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting, till his enemies be made his footstool. The word expecting, waiting expectantly if you like, looking out for, from henceforth waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Well, we know that Psalm 110 and we know Psalm 2. So the Lord Jesus now is waiting. He sat down on the right hand of God, that's where he is, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. Also, praying for believers. Stephen saw him standing, and the general interpretation of that is he was coming to meet him. But he sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting. And then the conclusion, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, we are not perfect, but we are perfected forever. It's quite a good thing to sort of get your mind on. We are not perfect, but we are perfected forever through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the sins which we've not yet committed, the guilt offering for them has been paid. As far as the offering for sin is concerned, the price has been paid. Every time we confess our sins, he doesn't have to die on Calvary again. If I put it that way, perhaps it'll come across. We come and we confess our sin, and we are washed. But the blood of Christ, shed once, doesn't need to be shed again. That covers all those sins of which we've repented and of which we've confessed. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, may the Lord help us to get hold strongly of this core, absolutely vital, core item of our faith. We don't want to be wobbly here. We don't want to be worried here. We need to know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And it needs no more death. And even though there are more sins, they are covered, they're paid for, and we are pardoned. Amen.